1517, a Roman Catholic priest from Germany named Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. Father Martin was clarifying the church's teaching on remissions of sin. This act of protest began the Protestant Reformation. Let's see how this all came about.
Remissions of sins for sale. Remissions of sins for sale. Buy your indulgences here.
Who are you and what are you doing, man?
Father Martin, my name is Johann Tetzel, and I am selling the passports to grant souls access to heaven. A payment to church today lessens the punishment for sins later.
That can't be right. This is just an easy way for a church to make money. That's just wrong.
No, it's wonderful. Like I always say, as soon as the gold from the coffer rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Remissions for sale. Buy your indulgences here.
And so, Father Martin went away confused and sad and determined to learn what is right. So he began to very carefully read his Bible. He wanted to hear what God says about the sufficiency of Christ's suffering for our sins, that we might be right with God.
The Bible is like a mighty tree, and every word a little branch. I was shaking every one of these branches because I wanted to know what it was and what it meant. So let the person who wants to hear God speak read the Holy Scriptures.
In the Bible's book of Romans, we read, "The just will live by faith," and again in Romans, the third chapter, we hear, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And to the Galatians, St. Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through obeying the law, then Christ died needlessly." And finally, to the Ephesians, St. Paul would also write, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast."
How can something that God offers freely by His grace be sold for money?
Father Martin was so concerned about the selling of indulgences and buying of remission of sin that he wrote 95 statements on a sheet of paper and nailed them onto the door of the town's cathedral, hoping they would promote a discussion among his fellow priests.
There, that should do it. I think these are clear. Hopefully, our people will come as you have posted and want to discuss these so that we can bring clarity to the people of our city. I'll just wait.
Father Martin waited and waited and waited, but no one came and no discussion followed. But then, a journalist saw this 95 theses and had them printed on a new printing press. In several weeks, people all over Europe was reading what Father Martin had written. Here's a part of what they read.
Thesis number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He meant the entire life of believers was to be one of repentance. Thesis number 21, those who preach indulgences are wrong when they say a person is remitted of their sins and saved by paying money to the church. Thesis number 36, any truly repented Christian receives full remission of penalty and of his guilt without paying indulgences.
It wasn't too long until the leaders of the church in Rome heard of Father Martin's criticisms of indulgences and his belief that it is wrong to teach that salvation and remission of sin, which Christ offers, can be earned or bought.
It was not by intention of threat or challenge the church or the Pope. I truly wanted to unite the church with the glorious truth of the Bible.
But the leaders of the church did not see it that way and asked Father Martin to take back what he wrote. And they waited, and they waited. And finally, Father Martin spoke again.
"Unless I am convinced by scriptures or by clear reasons, I cannot and will not take back my words. It is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen."
Thank you, guys. Go ahead, Drake. Find your parents. And now you know the Reformation story. They did a great job. "And here I stand," he said. And here he stood. And then what happened next? He stood for the simple justification by faith, And then what happened next is was actually quite interesting. The Christian world split again. It split 500 years earlier, you know, in the East-West split. You had the Eastern Orthodox from Greece to Ukraine and Russia, and then the West in Rome. And then it split a third way at the Reformation. The church keeps splitting. And it makes me think, on the one hand, I'm surely glad that the grace of God was recovered at the Reformation, but I'm also thinking about the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17 when it comes to the church dividing up again and again. Jesus would pray to his Father, "I pray not just for these 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And here's what he prayed. "May they be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they also be one in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed that followers of Jesus Christ would be one. And the goal of that unity would be that an unbelieving world would see it and say, "Wow." Is there any surprise why the world has not converted in mass when they look at a church that is going in so many directions? So where did they go from here? Here's a patron saint for both the Catholics and the Protestants, St. Augustine. Where they went from here, the Catholic Church almost immediately started moving. And it's what's called the Catholic Reformation or the Counter-Reformation. And what they did was they started correcting some of the excesses that they were seeing now that Luther pointed out. They started reclaiming some of the people that they had lost to the Protestant Reformation. And also at the Counter-Reformation, they had a council in a city in Italy called Trento, and it was called the Council of Trent. And at the Council of Trent, they did a number of things, including they doubled down on their against the Protestant ideas of sole fide, meaning only faith for justification, and they doubled down on the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, that only Scripture is the authority of a believer. Then they also began sort of strengthening their position on things like the veneration of the saints and of Mary, and they really strengthened the authority of Rome. Rome is our headquarters. It was shortly thereafter, by the way, that St. Peter's was built in Rome, and it was actually built by the money that Tetzel was gaining from the indulgences. And so Rome, stronger than ever, became headquarters. Let me fast forward before I go to the Protestants. Fast forward to the 20th century, and in the early 60s, you have Vatican II. The Vatican II Council, which was a really important council, which in many ways, it was the Roman Catholic Church trying to become a bit more accessible to the people. And they did it by, they changed the mass from Latin to the vernacular of whatever the population was. So for us, it was English. And they also made reconciliation with the Greek Orthodox Church, and they dropped their title as the One True Church, which was very important. And Protestants were no longer called damned heretics. They were now called, let me get it right, they were called separated brethren. That's Vatican II. And to this day, that was what, 60-some years ago, that sense of accessibility continues for the Catholic Church. What did the Protestants do? Well, from Luther on, the key word I would use is that the Protestants expanded. They expanded geographically from Germany, which is where Luther was, Switzerland, France, over to Great Britain. They expanded. Now, because they expanded all over the place to different countries, they became somewhat nationalistic in their expansion. And they also expanded theologically. You see, unlike the Catholic Church that has a headquarters of Rome, there's no headquarters here. And so they could sort of go in all kinds of different directions, even theologically. And so they just continued to expand and expand, even to the point now of denominationally. So now you have, as time goes on, you have denomination after denomination after denomination with really no headquarters. They can just sort of do whatever they want, which is why you have four different Protestant churches on a corner in the United States. That continues on. As time goes on, it was the Protestant church then also that expanded missionally. They got the vision of taking the message that Luther fought for, of justification by faith alone. They got that message and they began taking it all around the world. And in many ways, that's where those two churches are today. I want to ask three questions and give a challenge in the few minutes I've got. The questions I want to ask and answer for you. What's changed? What's common? And what's our hope? What's changed from the Reformation forward? What's common? And what's our hope? And then I want to give every one of you a challenge. Okay, what's changed? The arrangement of the furniture changed. Huh? The arrangement of the furniture changed. Front and center on the church platform. The church will tell you by what's front and center, it is reflecting what they consider to be the necessary means of grace for spiritual life and spiritual formation. The furniture. So, if you go into a Catholic church today, what do you see front and center on the platform? You see an altar. That's telling you something. That's telling you something very important. Here's from a Catholic theology book. When the Lord becomes physically present, is at our altar. He is physically present among us. Here, a key word when you think of a Catholic church service, think of the word mystery. Their church services are about mystery. And so it is now the mystery of the incarnation with Christ at the altar. What do you do at an altar? It's a sacrifice, yes. And so the sacrifice of Christ is now taking place again, which, by the way, I sort of get a joke when people kid me and they say, Paul, why don't you do altar calls? Well, first of all, we don't have an altar. Anyway, that's besides the point. So at that altar, in many ways, what's taking place there is the mystery of the body of Christ is present, which is why I grew up Roman Catholic. When you take communion in a Catholic church, the priest or whoever's giving you the communion says, body of Christ, and you respond, amen. You're saying, yes, it is. So what's going on here in this mystery? Remember I told you about the Council of Trent. I wanted to quote you from the Council of Trent. It says this, the sacrifice of the Mass is properly offered not only for the sins, penalties, satisfactions, and other needs of the faithful who are living, but also for the departed in Christ who are not yet fully cleansed. Okay, you get that? That's the mystery of it. So we are doing the sacrifice of Christ for all of those who are here, but even for the departed who are not fully cleansed. In other words, the lifelong process of securing salvation that in many ways Luther was fighting against, it in a sense, is still part of the system today. Now, they don't do it with the sort of the slimy selling of indulgences so much, but it's still part of their understanding of justification. It is the process that you go through. Even the dead need to continue to be cleansed, which is why they have purgatory. Which is why, by the way, if a Roman Catholic is telling you, I used to say this all the time, that they're going to church tomorrow, they often don't say, I'm going to church. What do they say? I'm going to Mass, because that is where it all happens. Okay? So hang on to that. The Protestants come along and say, no, we need to move the furniture. The altar doesn't belong there. Well, why not? Well, because let's start with John the Baptist. He would come along and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're taken away, gone. Point to what Jesus said on the cross one of his last words was, "It is finished," which literally means paid in full. There's no more payment to be made. Or I could even read from Hebrews chapter 10 as they describe the Old Testament priest. I want you to hear this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again, and he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the Old Testament priest. But when this priest, and he's talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He was done. The work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then he says, "For by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So starting with Luther, the Protestants say, no, we don't need the altar there. The sacrifice has already happened. This remission of sins has already been secured. So what are you going to put in its place? Actually, we don't have ours today. But the Protestant church, both literally and metaphorically, what's in the center of a Protestant church when you walk in it? The pulpit. Why? Because whereas the Roman Catholics would say it is the mystery of the sacrifice of Christ that is the grace of God that brings spiritual life and spiritual formation. Starting with Luther, the Protestants would say, no, actually, it is the Scriptures, properly heard, properly taught, properly applied. That is what gives spiritual life and spiritual formation. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if the main word you would use for the Roman Catholic service is mystery, the main word you would use for a Protestant service is message. What do you need for the message? You need the pulpit. And that's why it's there. Let me just read you a couple of scriptures. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of your heart. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be fully equipped to do every good work. And so for the Protestant church, the pulpit is here, front and center. That's why we and most Protestant churches, in every class you go to, whether you're 5 years old or 85 years old or anywhere in between, you open up your Bible. Open up your Bible and let's hear what it says, right? Okay, just like we said, now let's move the altar. The Roman Catholic's going to say, now wait a minute. Not so fast. We hear your sola scriptura, your only scripture. I hear them. You have no central authority. You have no governor to tell you this is right and that's wrong, which is why, and I've heard it many, many times, that which is why the Protestant churches throughout history have spawned so many cults, because there's no authority in Rome or in Wittenberg or in London saying, no, you can't do that. You can do anything you want. The subjectivity of just being able to open the Bible without any reference point is what the Catholics would point to the Protestants and say, you're headed for trouble there. And in some ways, they're not incorrect. But the Reformers would also say, not just sola scriptura, the scriptures are our only authority, they would also warn against nuda scriptura, which is the scriptures nude, meaning divested from any church history, church creeds, or the statements of the church. So that, in other words, we are encouraged to read our Bibles, but we read our Bibles consistent with the teachings, the history, the theology of the church from beginning of time to today. You can't just make stuff up. This is what I found. I'm the fourth member of the Trinity. Sorry, you can't do that. It has to be consistent with the teachings of the historical church. We are encouraged to read the scriptures. The pulpit is our center. And yet, because we have no authority, we really don't, it's always going to be a problem. And it is. So a pastor gets honked off, he just goes across the street and starts another church. You can't do that in a church that has authority like Rome or even the Anglican church in London. The Protestant church, for the most part, has its weakness is its lack of a central authority. The Catholic church's weakness is they've gone astray, I think, in the sola fide, that it's only by faith that you come to Christ. So that's where they've gone. I'm sorry, I went too quick. The other thing that changed is the roster of the priesthood. I don't have time to get into that. But simply to say, one of Martin Luther's favorite phrases was, it is the priesthood of all believers. In other words, the truly converted person has direct access to God. You are a believer priest, which means you have direct access to God, and you have a responsibility, like a priest would, you have a responsibility to represent God to an unbelieving world. Okay, that's what's changed. There's a whole bunch of others, but that's what I wanted to get into. So what's common? What is common? And I think it's really important to ask that question. We live in such a post-Christian world that if we can find commonality among the people of faith in a world of unbelief, oh, that could be a really important thing. And again, I'm thinking of Jesus' prayer in John 17. May those who believe in my name be one as you and I, Father, are one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me. And as long as the church is divided in half or in thirds, the world just looks at us the same way we look at the Muslims and say, well, there's the Sunnis and the Shiites, and they can't get their act together. Well, the Christians can't either. What do we have in common? The first thing we have in common, I call it the creedal orthodoxy of our beliefs. You go into a Catholic church today, you go into a Lutheran church today, you come into Trinity today. Good chance you're going to recite the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. That's what makes us part of the same global Christendom, same body. In a world that has so little belief or believes so many weird things, to be able to say that's our reference point. That's why Man Up is studying the Nicene Creed. That's our reference point. When I read the scriptures, if I come up with an interpretation that's contrary to one of the creeds, wrong, try again. Again, that's partly why we as Protestants have spawned off so many cults. You have Charles Taz Russell starts the Jehovah's Witnesses because he doesn't care about creeds. He's as heretical as they come, but yes, he gets to do it. Same with Joseph Smith and the Mormons, because they have no link to the historical creeds. What we have in common is the creeds and what we believe in. That's what C.S. Lewis calls mere Christianity. Mere Christianity is the basics of the faith. You got to get these or you're not orthodox. If you do, you're orthodox. Now, what you believe about end times or what you believe about the role of women in the church or the gift of tongues, that's secondary, tertiary. This is what's important. That's the boundary line for orthodoxy. The second thing we have in common, I want to call a Christian worldview, promoting a culture of life and truth. In a world that in many ways is so quickly selling death and deception, it is the church in its culture that must stand for life and truth. It is The worldview is that framework that defines life for you, that defines morals for you, that defines right and wrong for you and for our culture. And in many ways, there's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of consistency between what the Roman Catholic Church, their worldview, and the Protestant Church and its worldview. We have found many common causes in the worldview. I don't know if you know the name of Abraham Kuyper. He was a great Calvinist of some 100 years or so ago. And he gave a lecture at Princeton University called the Stone Lectures. He gave a bunch of lectures. Now, you remember, Princeton University way back when was a Presbyterian school. I don't know if you knew that. Here's what he says about worldview. And he's talking to Presbyterians, so he's talking to Protestants. And he's saying, with Christianity as our worldview, we might be enabled once more to take our stand by the side of Romanism, he means Catholics, by the side of the Catholics in opposition to modern pantheism. That's obviously what he saw the problem of the day. In some ways, it's the same thing we would say today. With our Christian worldview, on a lot of things, we can stand side by side with the Roman Catholics and what they believe in a culture, in a world that has no clue of Christian morality or Christian ideas. And so think about this. The Roman Catholic Church is very, very clear on their understanding of life, their sacredness of life. They have what they call a whole life ethic that's actually really good. I mean, it deals with everything from euthanasia. They've got some really smart things on war. And of course, we all know them for how clear they are on the issue of abortion. So much so that, you know, you can't get near a Catholic church or a Catholic school here in Ohio today with those signs that say, vote no on issue one. Well, we would certainly say, absolutely. I'm with the Catholics on that one. We would certainly endorse a negative vote on issue one, which is selling abortion to anyone at any length of time. So in that sense, we'd say, yeah, we're there. We're there in a lot of the cultural wars that the Roman Catholic sees in the society, and we would as well. Okay, so what do we have in common? We have a historical creed. What do we have in common? In many ways, we view the world, the life, the essence of that there is a truth in the world similar. I would say both in a macro and in a micro way in our community. So now I want to ask you this. What's our hope? And I go back to Jesus' prayer. What's our hope? Will God the Father ever answer that prayer for his son? That those who believe in the apostles' words would be one so that the world may know. I don't know. But maybe it should start with us. A fellow by the name of Lyle Dorset wrote a biography of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a 19th century evangelist, and he wrote a number of works. And he, in many ways, he was the founder of the Moody Bible Institute. And he lived in a day among evangelicals where there was this tremendous anti-Catholic spirit. People don't know about it, but if you read their biography, you'll learn that Moody actually gave money to the building fund of the local Catholic parish in his community. He did. Why did he do that? He had a long-running relationship. He received a letter from a Catholic monk in Wales in 1875, and the monk wrote this to him. Dear Dr. Moody, I must send you one word of affectionate greetings in our precious Redeemer's name. I rejoice to read and hear of your powerful gifts from the Father of Lights, good and perfect gifts indeed. And then I think to poke him with a little bit of Catholicism, he says, with my fellow monks, as we celebrate the perpetual adoration of the Holy Sacrament, he's talking about his communion, he said, we pray for you and we also preach that Jesus only is the perfect and finished and present salvation for all who are willing to receive him. Moody would hear that in the context of a culture that is so anti-Catholic. And I think it made him say, we ought to do something better here. And I think that is our hope as we go back to Jesus' prayer. The theological differences are real. They're important. We can't deny them. What Martin Luther started was vital, was crucial. It had to happen. Salvation is by faith alone. Justification comes through the work of Christ. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. There's nothing I can do to add to that. I'll never move from that. And yet, for the sake of Christ's reputation and for a believing world, this is my challenge to all of us. We should start talking to our Roman Catholic friends. Instead of talking past them, instead of just ignoring them, we ought to talk to them. We ought to find common ground. We ought to sit down and open our Bibles and read it together. I even have a, if you want to do that, if someone's in your mind, I got three books I want to recommend to you that you could read with them. One is called Your Word is Truth. It is written, co-written by a number of different writers, Catholic and evangelical. It is edited by, you'll know the first name, it is edited by Chuck Colson and by a Catholic man named Richard Niehaus. To sit down with some Catholic friends and read something like that and discuss it could be really, really healthy. Here's another book written by two men. One was a former Catholic, is now an evangelical, written by Ken Collins and Jerry Walls. It's called Roman But Not Catholic. What Remains at Stake 500 Years After the Reformation? Good book. Very, very humbly written. And then a third book written by a former evangelical who became a Catholic, who's a professor at Boston College. His name is Peter Kreeft. Again, written very humbly. It's called Protestants and Catholics. What Can We Learn from Each Other? I challenge you, instead of just staying in our own clique, why not start a conversation? Why not start talking with and enjoying the fellowship of others? There is a huge chasm between the historical Christian world and the post-Christian world that we live today. It's the size of the Grand Canyon. The little gulf that separates the evangelicals and the Catholics. Why not try to bridge that? Why not try to bridge that with friendship and communication? Why? So that perhaps an unbelieving world might see that those who believe in Christ can actually get along. Wouldn't that be nice? All right. Here's my dream. Wouldn't it be great if one day God does this in the church? He says this in Isaiah. I was reading this in Isaiah, and I thought about this for our message today. I will lead the blind by a way they don't know. Who's blind? Me. I will guide them on paths they have not known. What path? Maybe the path of becoming friends with my Catholic neighbor. I will turn darkness to light in front of them. How? Oh, by saying, maybe there's some unity here. And rough places into level ground. This I will do for them, and I will not abandon them. This had to happen. This was God's will. The grace of God, the justification of God, was rescued. And yet as the church continues to move on, Jesus' prayer continues to be really clear. May they be one as you and I are one, so that an unbelieving world might know that you sent me. Happy Reformation Day. I'm going to ask you to stand, and together we are going to say the Apostles' Creed. And as we say it, by the way, we normally take it out. I'm going to give you an English lesson. We often, just so we don't have to explain it, we often take the word, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. We often take it out and you put another word or whatever. We left it in. The word Catholic means universal. I believe in one universal church, whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Catholic or Assemblies of God or Methodist. I believe that God has believers in denominations all over the world. And when those believers can get together under the lordship of Christ, watch the world take notice. All right, let's say the creed together, can we? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the body of Christ globally that is the hope of the world universally. Whether it's our body locally or all of the churches that have been meeting all over this planet this weekend, I pray that you would be using the body of Christ to be proclaiming that message that Luther fought for so hard, that we can find favor with you, not by what we do, but simply by your grace. And Father, I pray that you by your grace, would allow us to express a new movement of unity among Christians today that the unbeliever may see and marvel and even believe that your Father sent you to be their sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.